We do invite those of you who have joined us through our website out in cyberspace to our service this morning. Excited to have you here. Trust that God is at work in your heart and that through our time together, the word will open up to you as we pray that it does to us in the room. We want to invite God's help in that. So, Father, would you please ready our hearts and our minds, strengthen us by your Spirit in the inner man for the purposes that you have for us, for giving us insight into ourselves and into our world. And Lord, we pray for that world today. It has many struggles and problems, wars and rumors of wars, refugees that are fighting for their lives, many that are putting themselves on the line just to profess the name of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that you would sustain and strengthen, give wisdom and provision to them. We pray for our own nation today, Lord, that you would guide our leaders, that you would direct them to truth and righteousness and godliness, that you would block their intentions to do things that dishonor you and dishonor the truth. We pray, Father, that as we engage with your word and it instructs us on how to live out a life in Jesus, that we would be excited, enthused, encouraged, and lifted up today. And we offer this time to you in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, have you ever lived under a lingering cloud of condemnation? Maybe with parents or peers? Land that plane, buddy. Kids, sorry. Lighthouse Kids, they're waiting for you in the back. And now we're going to try this again. Living under condemnation. I had a buddy some years back. He was a wrestler. He was a second in state in his weight class. He went into that event when he lost the final match. His father looked at him and he said, "I can't believe you. Nobody remembers who comes in second." You never measure up. You never do it right. You never please whoever it is that's dumping that condemnation on you. You live under this cloud of nothing's right and there's no hope for you. I was doing some reading and came across a little discovery on the well-known author Mark Twain's spiritual journey. You know, the man of Tom Sawyer and Huck Finn. He was quite an interesting character whose his life went through a number of iterations in terms of his own spiritual beliefs and his view about the Bible. This particular historian and biographer was saying that a series of tragic deaths among his family and some friends, reflections upon his own mortality, just struggling with misconceptions about sin and guilt, and believing that he was always under the thumb of God influenced his thoughts. And over time, he made it quite plain that he chose to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Andrew Levy, who writes this book, includes this statement. He said, "Twain spent his Sundays in a church where the preachers were very clear about hell and the odds of a wayward child going there. He once wept to his mother that he had ceased to be a Christian, but his so-called trained Presbyterian conscience, as he would later call it, swallowed guilt like air. There was no death in his family or among his friends he did not blame himself for. He once wrote, 'I took all the tragedies to myself and tallied them off in turn as they happened, saying to myself in each case with a sigh, another one gone and on my account.' Later in his life, there would be no economic or social injustice in which he regarded his hands as unclean." That's a person living under condemnation. And it is sad to me that no one ever was able to get to him the simple message of what it means to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. The message of Romans 8 that we are now going to embark on in this study of good news, which begins, as we ended 2 weeks ago, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Now, if you haven't been with us, I'm going to take a moment to pull some context for us. So by the time we get to what we know as Romans chapter 8, remember we started back there in chapter 1 with Paul's concerted effort to explain that all men are rightly under God's wrath. The penalty of sin abides with us, and God in His holiness cannot turn away from it. So we are all equally worthy of judgment and under sin. That's the way we come into this world, and that's the way we live until chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 tell us what God has done to transform that, to give us hope, to give us an opportunity, and to bring in Christ the option of faith that leads to new life. Sin and death and the grave are nailed to the cross with Christ, and we are brought to life to live resurrection life with Him and in His power. But in chapter 7, he had ended by talking about the struggle that goes on. So though we are alive in Christ, the flesh still has a place in and around us. Now, next week, I'm going to do the majority of our study on the connection between the flesh and the spirit, and how is it that we who are alive in the spirit still struggle as we sometimes do with our fleshliness. But today we're kind of laying the foundation to get there. Now, this is a stretch this morning. This is some kind of mind-bending stuff that takes a little bit of concentration. So I'm asking you to hang with me. But I think if we do, it will also be revolutionary and liberating. So there at the end of chapter 7, Paul is saying, you know, the things that I want to do, I can't do. Who is this wretched man? Who will deliver me from this bondage that I'm in? And yet, as we saw in the context, it clearly seems to be speaking of Paul already alive in Christ as a believer. So it is this transforming work that God does that isn't finished at the moment of faith that Paul is wrestling with. How do I put to death the old man and let the new man live? He takes us back, in a sense, to chapter 5, verses 16 through 19. And in a way, everything in between is sort of an excursus, a side trail, a very important one. But the thought flow comes, and he uses even the same terms in chapter 5 that he's going to pick up now. So let me refresh you on that. Remember, chapter 5 is about our two Adams. Adam in the Garden of Eden, who through his sin brought sin, death, and all of its destruction upon all of mankind, contrasted with the last Adam, Jesus, who in his one act of redemption triumphed over all of that. So back in chapter 5, Paul wrote, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation." Same word we have in our passage here. "But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation," that's our word, "to all men, even as through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to life to all men. As through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, and through the obedience of the one Jesus, the many will be made righteous." So this word condemnation, it is a legal term, which means that a judge has rendered a verdict that one is guilty. And the noun judgment in this verse is a shortened form of the same word. So they come out of the same root. The idea is that there is a judgment, and when you add that preposition to the front of it, then it says, and that is the verdict, and it takes on a verbal form. So there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. The verdict of heaven has been rendered that when we come to God by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, we no longer need to fear the judging hand of God. Chapter 7 forced us to wrestle with some really tough facts. That even when we are in Christ, number one, we cannot stop the invasion of sinful desires on our own. So the declaration that we are righteous in Jesus does not stop the struggle. That's what we said. There is a battle that's going on. And even when God gives us the right desires, we discover that we can't fully complete those desires on our own. We struggle. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that victory comes. And sometimes we even find ourselves doing things that we acknowledge we hate. We don't want to do them. Then thirdly, because of this lingering nature of sin, we absolutely cannot ignore it because it keeps raising its ugly head. And this battle, finally, is going to endure until Christ finally comes in his ultimate triumph and glory. And we are made new not only in our heart or in our inner being, our spiritual being, but even in our flesh. And when we get to chapter 8, verse 11 this morning, we have this resurrection promise that kind of ties the bow on this package. Now, chapter 8, then, out of the struggle, is giving us the understanding that we need to live in victory. It's reminding us that though there is a battle, the battle is ultimately already won. The battle is not the definition of who we are. In fact, if we aren't in Christ, there really isn't much of a battle because we don't care. So it's a good thing that we struggle, and it's an okay thing that sometimes we stumble and fall because that is the reality of a fallen world. The pull is that we would live the emancipated life that we have in Jesus. The evangelist D.L. Moody once said, "The law tells me how crooked I am. Grace comes along and straightens me out." I'm going to paraphrase that slightly for this particular chapter and say that the law, both principles and the law, big L, the law of Moses, reveals to us how incapable we are to live the life of Christ. But the Holy Spirit comes along and makes us capable. And that is the underlying theme of Romans chapter 8. So we start with an assurance, with a confidence that there is no condemnation. And then Paul is going to explain for us how God's good purposes triumph. Even when things don't look good, God is at work to will and to do for his good pleasure. And he causes good to come out of even things that seem ungood, lost the word, not so good. And then we end up back at the end of the chapter with that phenomenal passage on the love of God and how we are secured in the love of God and nothing can separate us from him. So this opens reminding us of the security that we have in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes center stage. I believe only twice has the Holy Spirit been mentioned in the first seven chapters. In chapter 8, 39 verses, we're going to hear reference to the Holy Spirit 19 times. Anytime something is repeated that frequently when we're reading through the Scripture, it ought to grab our attention and say, you know, I think in what Paul is talking about here, there's something pretty important about the Holy Spirit. So as you may go home and do some review or study or prepare for your small groups this week, this is one of the things to look at is what does this passage teach us about the Holy Spirit? And among them is that in the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer comes a security, a safety, that we cannot be detached or separated from the grace and truth we have by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 1 says, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verses 35 to 37, note that nothing can separate us from his love. So while the Holy Spirit is the most mentioned item in this section, it is the security that we have in God that is the overarching trajectory of the text. Now we say, why would Paul go here? And this is a bit my own speculation, but I think it answers the question. He's come out of chapter 7 talking about the ferocity of the fight, that even though we want to do what God has given us in Christ, we trip up, we stumble, we fail. So it might be logical to say, so when I fail, where does that leave me? Does that kind of kick me back out of God's family? Does that destine me back to some kind of judgment for God, from God? But I think what he's trying to emphasize here is that, no, absolutely not, because when you came in Christ, you put on a whole new operating system. And you fight the battle of the flesh out of the new operating system, and nothing can take that new operating system away from you. That is the security that we have. A little aside, we've been going, I told you this series was going to be highlights in the book of Romans, and we really have been highlighting about a chapter a week. When I started to lay all of this out, I decided we needed a little more time in chapter 8 because of the substance of what it covers. And so I planned 5 messages on Romans chapter 8. And I started feeling a little bit like, man, this is maybe overkill to the purpose. And then this week in my email, I got an invitation from British theologian N.T. Wright to a study series that he's doing in Waco, Texas soon, in which he is spending 4 full days on Romans chapter 8. I decided, okay, 5 messages is okay. And the problem is that even though we're going to give it 5 Sundays, we're still doing highlights. All right, this is, let me say, N.T. Wright in his promo for this seminar, I'm not going, but you know, he's trying to get people to come, notes that in his opinion, this is one of the most critical chapters in the entire New Testament for believers. So this is not just my ideas. People who have studied the Bible understand how significant the truths of this chapter are to our life and our relationship with God and how we live it out in the world. So verses 1 to 4 then start us off with the life in the Spirit. The security, there is now, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And then he explains, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. 3 major things that we're going to pause for in those 4 verses. Number 1 is that we are eternally secure. The wrath and judgment that can fall upon sin no longer applies to those who have life in Christ Jesus. I think we mentioned this a few weeks back, that when Christ liberated us from the tomb, he unwrapped the grave clothes. When he called us forth out of the casket of death, he called us forth to life. It's a Lazarus-like spiritual experience. We were dead, come forth, Jesus says, and when we came forth, it wasn't to have a temporary foray and then run back in, wrap ourselves back up, lay down in the tomb for a while, and then get called out again and go back and forth and back and forth. When we were called out, we were given this secure new way of thinking, new way of approaching life. Paul here describes it as according to the Spirit, and that is now the life we live. Occasionally, we are tricked into living out the old life, but our operating system hasn't changed. We've just neglected the operating system that is ours in Jesus. That is to say that the work Jesus did on the cross shows forth the sufficiency of grace, which is both absolute and complete. And while we may temporarily surrender ourselves to the influences of the old operating system, we no longer live with the old operating system. John 10, by the way, makes this very clear. We have been placed in the hand of Jesus, and Jesus is in the hand of the Father, and no one can pluck us from his hand. Now, I will say by way of fairness, there are theologians and Bible students throughout history who have maintained and pressed that, in fact, a person is capable of losing their salvation. Okay? I can spend a Sunday or two trying to describe for us the differences between those point of views and the many passages that play into it. All I'm going to do for today is to say, while I respect that they are students of the Bible, I disagree with the conclusion. Because for many reasons, Romans chapter 8 is a massive stumbling block to the idea that you can go to be apart from Christ once you are in Christ. If you have no condemnation, then you can't go back to being condemned. But if you lose your salvation, you would be. If Christ has set you free, then he has set you free. Notice verses 2 to 4. The authority and power of sin no longer rule in the life of the believer. The law is used in two different ways in this passage. The law of the spirit of life that is in Christ and the law of sin and death. That is not the big L Mosaic law, that is the principle. So law in the New Testament contextually can be principles by which we live or a set of parameters that guide our way, or it can refer very specifically to the law of Moses in the Old Testament. So here he says this law of the Spirit, he's talking about the principle operating system that is brought to us by the Holy Spirit, has set us free from the principal operating system that is bound up in the flesh, in the earth, in the mind and heart of the prince of the power of the air, of the that's at work, Paul says, in the sons of disobedience. That's the appeal to the life of Adam number one. And it's a life of death and defeat and destruction. And when we come to faith in Jesus, we are made alive. That is put to death. And we are set free. Jesus did everything necessary to secure us. Here's another problem with the idea that you can lose your salvation. You will say, I come to God by grace through faith in Jesus, but if I can lose it, now it's up to me to keep it. That is a salvation by works. But God has done everything necessary. Paul is going to pound that point all the way through chapter 8, that no matter how much we struggle, God has still given us everything we need, and the life that we have in Jesus is not the result of our own fleshly efforts, not our human efforts. It can only be accomplished by the work of the Holy Spirit that is alive in us. So the end of verse 4 then here tells us that we now live a Spirit-directed life. We walk according to the Spirit. And even when we are rebellious or we are disobedient, our operating system has not changed. We may grieve the Holy Spirit, we may quench the Holy Spirit, but we are still living as those who are according to the Spirit. It is a present active indicative for you grammarians. It means that we are in the ongoing, progressive, continual way of living, walking in the Spirit. When Christ gives us that life, that is our trajectory. That is the way we go. We live in and with the Spirit, whether we surrender immediately to the Spirit or not. So then he explains this further in the next few verses about the two operating systems. For those who Your Bible probably says, live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The verb there is actually being. Those who have their ongoing being in the Spirit. So it is a definition of our essential nature. When we are in Christ, we have our being in the Spirit. When we are unregenerate, we have our being in the flesh. And you don't hop into one being or another. You have a being. All right? So those whose being is according to the flesh are then putting their minds on the flesh. And those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And law there may be the Mosaic law, but probably also all of the principles of God's righteousness. And notice it says, not only do they not do it, but they cannot do it. If you are one to mark in your Bible, underline the word cannot. Because this passage, among other things, is telling us what we cannot do apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But those who are in the Spirit are the antithesis of those in the flesh. So living according to the Spirit means that this has become our basic spiritual nature. It's our essence. It's our bent. We were once bent towards sin in the first Adam. Now in Christ, we are bent toward righteousness in Jesus. It's a description of a quality of life. Those who are according to the flesh then are the unsaved, the unforgiven, the unredeemed, the unregenerate. But they are not only living according to the flesh, it says they live in the flesh, and they are not indwelt by the Spirit of God. Then the contrast is those who are according to the Spirit. So they are the saved, the forgiven, the redeemed, the regenerated children of God, and they not only live according to the Spirit, but they are in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God indwells them. So you see, we're on two extremes here. You're in one or in the other. The mindset, he describes, by the use of our mind. And the verb here is an interesting verb. Most all English translations put it, set your mind. But a most literal translation would be, mind yourself. It's the word for mind, but it has the idea of an active use of the mind. But it's not the noun for mind that just describes the intellect. It refers to the overall basic orientation of our mental capacities in all of their aspects. So our affections and our wills and our reasoning. This is the word that Paul uses in Philippians 2 when he says, have in yourselves the mind that was in Christ Jesus. All right? So we're putting on the mind of Christ, if you will. This is the activation, the human side of the activation of the new life that is according to the Spirit. Now, those who mind themselves to the flesh then do all the deeds of the flesh. And if we took the time, we could go to a number of passages that outline all of those for us. I don't have time to do that. But the mind of the flesh not only includes, you know, so-called sinful behaviors or things that violate the righteousness of God, but it also alludes to false beliefs and philosophies and religions that try to get us to establish our life out of self-interest and self-effort. And this is one of the problems then when we talk about the security. If my security in God is based upon my self-effort, self-effort is an activity of the flesh man, not the according to the Spirit man. Okay, so all of that gets wiped away, and those who are according to the Spirit then put their minds on the Spirit. Now, remember Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, when he goes through his whole pedigree, I put no confidence in the flesh. There are places where Paul talks about, especially with the Corinthians, carnal believers being fleshly, but he does not describe them as in the flesh. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan preacher back in the early days of our country, used to call this setting the mind on the things of the Spirit, the pursuit of holy affections. It's orienting ourselves after the things that God really wants. So, like we did a couple weeks ago in chapter 7, I've given you a little chart to sort of show quickly the contrast then between life according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. The mind that is the life according to the flesh has the mind on the flesh rather than those according to the Spirit, the mind on the Spirit. Flesh is death-like. The Spirit life is life and peace, verse 6. The life of the flesh is hostile and rebellious to God, verse 7, but it is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, verse 9. The fleshly life cannot please God and does not belong to God, verses 7 through 9. And by inference, though it's not explicitly stated in these verses, the life according to the Spirit then pleases God and belongs to God. Now, you can go back with your Bible, open that up, look at those verses, see how all of that unfolds. But that's kind of the summary on our text. Some read through this passage and they say, well, Paul is not really describing unbelievers and believers. He's not describing those in the flesh as unsaved and those in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, as believers. These are two kinds of believers. One is carnal, and the other is mature or spiritual. I can't go through all of the rationale for that, but I hope I've sort of laid the foundation. I see no way that is possible in this text. He is contrasting what life is apart from Christ and what life is in Christ, and anyone in Christ does not operate by the operating system that is apart from Christ. So, as I just mentioned to the Corinthians, he'll talk about the elements of fleshliness that creep into the life according to the Spirit, but it is not a change of operating system. It's a short circuit in the operating system, if you will. Verses 9 and 10, then he presses this a little further. You, however, now talking to the believers that he's writing to, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the Greeks had very clever ways of writing their conditional phrases. So the if phrase is conditional. If this, then that. This is written in such a way that it's really better translated in English as since. If it is, and it is, would be the cumbersome way of saying it. So if in fact the Spirit dwells in you and the Spirit does dwell in you, then anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This is a grand encouragement, okay? We're getting toward the end. You're doing good hanging with me here. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. It happens at the moment of salvation, and from that point forward, the living God takes up his abode in us. It's an invisible sort of mystical thing. I understand that. It's not like we see him there, and we talk about the Spirit, you know, working in our life. It's not like he pops up on a screen in front of us and, you know, or jumps up on our shoulder and, you know, hey, Dale, this is the Holy Spirit here. But the Spirit of God operating system has taken us over. And this is true of every believer. This is not just about some super spiritual, some apostle, some, you know, preacher or missionary type, some crazy person who's living out of reality. This is where every individual who professes faith in Christ as his Savior lives. We have the righteousness of Christ. It has been placed within us. And the presence of the Holy Spirit means that we have supernatural power to drive the operating system. I have an operating system on my computer, but if I don't turn on the power, it does me absolutely no good. But when I turn on the power, I operate by that operating system. It guides, directs, it does stuff. I have no idea what it's doing. But as long as it gets to the destination that's intended, I'm a happy camper. And when the operating system of the Holy Spirit is alive in us and evidenced by the indwelling of the Spirit, the purpose of the Spirit in us is to bring the power of God to us so that we live out that operating system that God has graciously given to us. And we belong to Him. So here's another part of this passage that's hard to say. I can't belong to Jesus anymore. Because when the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, we belong to Him. That is a statement of our security in Him and also of our relationship with Him. Now, what struggles we then may have, what stumbles into fleshly thinking and fleshly behaving, are the short circuits that go on within our operating system. Maybe we could say it this way. At the very best, what Satan attempts to do is to come and install malware on our according to the Spirit operating system. He can't change the operating system, so he just tries to disrupt it. But there's nothing he can do to take it away. So even when we're stumbling, that Spirit of God system is still at work in us. Now, let me see if I can illustrate it with this little story. So a boy is visiting his grandmother, and he's out in the yard playing with his slingshot, and he picking out targets, and he sees a tree, and he decides he wants to try to hit the tree, but his aim is a little off, and he hits his grandmother's pet duck. And he kills the duck. And immediately he feels like, oh boy, am I going to be in trouble? I'm out here all by myself. Runs and grabs a shovel, digs a hole, buries the duck, covers it up, and decides that he can now live with a dead duck in his normal operating system. But he discovers a couple of days later that his dastardly deed, his foul deed, if you will, was overseen by his sister, who then is given chores to do, and she comes up to him and he goes, you need to do that. Remember the duck? He needs to wash, she's supposed to wash the car. Remember the duck? So this remember the duck thing enslaved him. She was, functionally bribing him into doing her responsibility. Well, even frightened little boys get enough of big sister's domination, and he finally decides, I can't live this way. So he goes in the house, he finds his grandma. He said, Grandma, I have to tell you something. I was playing in the yard, and I shot my slingshot, and I accidentally killed your duck. And she gives him a big hug. He says, I know you did that. I was at the kitchen sink window and I saw it all happen. And I've just been longing for you to come and tell me the truth. That, friends, is Big Sister Satan trying to mess with us and tell us that God, even though He sees all of the mistakes that we make, is not standing at the kitchen window with his arms wide open and just saying, come and confess to me what you've done. You are not out of my family. You belong to me all the more. But I may patiently wait for you to figure out how desperately you need that. And that becomes a part of the convicting work of the Spirit that we get pretty good at letting bribe us into a fleshly life. Verse 11, I got to quit. The resurrection promise. If, another first class condition, since the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. The verb here is future tense. My understanding of this is that He will, sometime in the future, give the same life to our physical being, the shell, Paul calls the tent with the Corinthians, that holds the real us, which is what has been transformed in Christ. But there is coming a day when also the part that still hangs on to this worldly system is going to be resurrected, and we're going to have a resurrected body to go with our resurrected everything else. In other words, our hearts and minds are in the operating system of the Holy Spirit, and we can anticipate the day when every part of us is raised to life and all of the elements of the other are taken away. Frankly, I find this to be most encouraging and one of the benefits of growing older. Because when you're young and you think you're beautiful and vigorous and you can kill the world and you actually feel like you can make some traction by saying, you know, my significance in all in this world has to do with the way I look. I never had that problem, but some people do. When you get down the life course, thank you, and you look in the mirror and you say, my hope in this world is not in this physical shell. My hope in this world is in the real me. Now, you know, we can doctor up the outside for a while, but even that starts to falter, folks. So, why not just cling to the truth that this thing is meant to be temporary? As Dr. Earl Rodmacher used to say, the president of Western Seminary, all you have to do is look in the mirror and realize you're fulfilling prophecy. You're going back to dust. And praise God for it, because on the other side of that, you are going to be resurrected into a body that is immortal and perfect and forever. And you will no longer have the battles that Paul is describing, nor will you have the tension with the victory that is ours, but we sometimes don't quite get to. Hang on to the promise of the Spirit that is alive in anyone who has received the gracious gift of Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection for our sin. Hang on to the truth that God is securing you, and you belong to Him and nothing. Absolutamente nada, my kids used to say, can change that. And if you find yourself in the midst of a fight right now, and maybe even feel like the big sister is gaining the upper hand, look at the kitchen window and remember who's there waiting for you. To forgive and to restore and to empower. Lord, we know this world is a fight. It has a lot of ugliness in it. And we see plenty of it in ourselves as we did in chapter 7. But what an amazing encouragement it is to us that chapter 8 comes. And we are reminded that we in Christ are according to the Spirit. Empower and enable us, Lord, to live that out to the fullest. We know it will be for our best good, but it will also bring you the maximum praise and glory. And we want that desire deep within us as well. We've got garbage ahead of us as we go out the doors today, Lord. So secure us in this truth. Strengthen us for what battles we may face. And may we know the triumph and victory that is ours in Jesus. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're have been with us out there in cyberspace. Here's our farewell. One more hug for you. God loves you. We love you. We desire to be a part of your life in any way we can to encourage you in your spiritual walk. Same is true for us in the room. You can, in the online there, reach out to us through the mechanisms of our website. Here, we're local, so you can walk up to the office. You can walk up to the front. Happy to chat with you, pray with you, whatever God puts on your heart.